Good morning. Happy Sabbath. It is good to be here, amen? I pray we've had a good week this week. I know weeks are not without challenges. So even if it wasn't good, God is good, right? He's always good. That doesn't change. I praise God that we're here, we're together. I praise God for those who are not able to be here, who have chosen to be home, and we understand that. We love you as well. But we know that even though we may be apart, some of us, we're still, as the song says, one in the Spirit and one in the Lord, right? Because we are one in Christ. And so we worship together today with that in mind. Kelsey alluded to this. This past week, I was blessed again just to recognize how awesome this church is. Can we say amen to that? It's awesome because Jesus is the center of this church, right? We're not awesome because we're awesome, because Jesus is awesome, and because his love permeates in this church. And so I was impressed in this week just of the mosaic of diversity that we have and the insights that we share as a church and the variety we share as a church because of that diversity. And I praise God we also have a team of elders who can come together, discuss these topics. And I want to share this, is that the encouraging thing is that I believe that because of our diversity, because of the mix of people God has placed in Spring Meadows, we have an amazing opportunity. Not just to love each other better, to understand each other better, but to love our community better. The gospel is really the message of Jesus Christ that goes to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That's who we are. That's what we've been called to do. And what better way to do that than to celebrate the diverse groups of people within our church that are one in Christ. And so I praise God for that. And I praise God once again for our group of elders who have such a loving atmosphere that we can share different topics in an environment of love and grace. You know, as I was contemplating this week's message, we were continuing our series on Christ in a sanctuary. I was contemplating what it meant for Christ to be in the sanctuary for us and what he's doing right now. My mind was drawn to a story. It's not a story. It's actually a true story of a young Harvard Law graduate that graduated in 1989. And he was idealistic. He comes out, and his name was Brian Stevenson. And some of you know this name because there's been a book written by him in 2014 and a film this past year called A Just Mercy. And he gets out of law school, and he goes straight to Alabama because he recognized that there was something wrong in the system in certain places, maybe multiple places in our country. And so he says, I'm going to go help fight for the poor people who can't afford legal representation during their trials. And many times, because of that, they're wrongfully accused. They don't have great people to defend them. And so the book and the film really center around multiple stories, but the main one is about Johnny McMillan, who is an African-American who was convicted in 1989 or 86 of the murder of Rhonda Morrison, based on very loose testimony of a convicted felon named Ralph Myers. Many people said that McMillan had a sound alibi. He had an alibi. He had friends and family who said he was somewhere doing something else during the time of the murder. But because of the racial climate and various items not being represented properly, Walter McMillan ends up on death row, convicted. And for 6 years, he remained there until this young lawyer, Brian Stevenson, comes to his defense. He fights and fights. And if you've read the book or seen the film, you'll see that he faced super increasingly challenging obstacles. But as he moves forward, it came to the point where they had to actually get on 60 Minutes for the Supreme Court of Alabama to allow there to be a retrial when the case was clear that this was a mistrial. And so in 1993, after 6 years on death row, McMillan was released. You know, as I was contemplating this story, this true story, I was reminded that something happens in our heart as human beings when the innocent are wrongfully convicted or accused. It's something called indignation. Indignation is something that is not wrong. It can be a good thing. It's when we see something that's not right and we say something must be done, something must be said. It cannot go this way when it comes to injustice or unfairness. But one thing I also recognize is that we are equally indignant not just when the innocent are wrongfully accused, but also when the guilty go scot-free. So there's two sides of the coin. When the innocent are convicted wrongly, and we're also upset and indignant when the guilty go free. But as I thought about that a little more, I recognized that we're usually feeling that way about the second one, except on the rare occasion, possibly, that person who may be in the wrong is us. Think about that. We're very indignant until it comes down to you and I. You know, you may have been in this position like I've been a few times before when you were going a little too fast in a 35-mile-per-hour zone. That's pretty slow. It's hard to stay there. And you see those lights flashing behind you, and you're pulled over, and you look, and you know you're going past 35. Or maybe you did one of those California stops. I don't know why they call it a California stop, but you just kind of coasted the stop sign, and the cop saw you. You didn't completely stop, and you knew you were in the wrong. But when he comes to the window, you're not angry because somebody did something wrong. What are you doing? If you're like me, you're sitting there pleading in your heart, please let this officer be having a good day. Because when they come to your window, the music to your ears would be, you know you're going a little fast, or you know you ran that stop sign, and obviously you'd say, yes, I know. You don't want to lie. Yes, I know. And what we want to hear, though, is that, you know, I'm going to give you a warning this time. Have you had that happen? I've had that happen a few times, and I praise God for those times. But we want to receive mercy. We want to receive mercy. And as I look at the Bible, God time and time again proclaims that he wants us to not only receive mercy, but also give mercy. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do what is just and to love what? To love mercy as we walk humbly with our God. Did you catch that? It's actually just mercy. He calls each of us to be models of just mercy. You know, as I think about our story is the story of justice and redemption. The entire race is on trial, and how God relates us to us in this matter makes all the difference in the world for our eternal destiny, our eternal salvation. As we continue this journey with Jesus and his tabernacle, we're going to be talking today about the investigative judgment. I know before you run out of the sanctuary, turn off the TV. I know it's an uncomfortable topic. As a matter of fact, it scared me to death growing up, because all I heard growing up was, man, one day your name's going to come up and God's book is open. He's looking at every day of your life, every second. And as I thought about my life, I was thinking about all the mistakes I made. Even as a kid, I was like, man, that book's not looking too great. How's God going to weigh my case? I was afraid. I was full of fear. But I want to share with you today that I'm excited. I'm excited we're talking about this because I believe that God has a word for us today. He has a word for me today, a word for you today. God has a perspective that I believe not brings fear, but freedom and hope. There's a word that God has for us today, and I'm filled with hope because of that word through Jesus Christ. You know, as we look at this topic, you know, we think about this examination, this process. And maybe we've come here full of fear for various things in our life. Maybe we've come here, maybe like Ezekiel in that valley of dry bones, you've come here physically worn out, spiritually worn out, dry, and you wonder what happened. Maybe it's the pandemic, maybe it's work, maybe it's family stress, but you just feel drained. I want to tell you today that God has a message today through this topic, through this teaching, to breathe new life into our bones, new life, new spiritual life, new vigor into our lives. And maybe we've come here thirsty. Maybe we've been drinking out of the wrong wells for so long with the systems, with all the things that keep us coming back and being thirsty and more dehydrated. But Jesus says, I am the living water, and today I believe he has a truth for us to quench our thirst through himself, through his hope, through his grace. Because Jesus is offering us this living water today to satisfy us. So in light of this teaching, in light of the hope we have, where God is offering us hope and not fear, grace and mercy, I ask you to turn your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel chapter 7. You know, we've read this many times before, and if you've been to a Revelation seminar, you've visited this chapter probably multiple times. But I want us to focus on verse 9 of this chapter. The context here is there's these beasts that God gives Daniel in this dream a picture of. And these beasts are actually a reflection or a repeat of the metals of Daniel chapter 2 and the statues, the same kingdoms that would rise and fall with precise accuracy. And so these same nations, these same kingdoms are represented by four beasts with some additional information about a little horn and a power that would rise up and persecute God's people to the very end of time. But this is the setting, but we usually gloss over this in chapter 9. But I believe this is the most important part of this chapter. It's not the beasts, it's not the kingdoms. It is what happens here in these two verses. Look at it with me. Verse 9 says, I watched. God says, Daniel, I'm giving you a break from the beasts. I want to show you something much more important in relationship to what you're seeing. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was pure like wool. His throne was fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Are you picturing the scene here? It's a scene of glory and power and majesty, a scene of innumerable throngs of angels and possibly beings from other unfallen worlds gathered before the throne of God. And here we have it, the last part of verse 10. It says, and the court was what? Seated. The court was called to order. And what happens after that? The books were opened. So the court is in session. The books are opened, which is what caused me such fear growing up. Uh-oh, because I know my name's in that book somewhere. And what's God going to see when he opens to that page? So what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, we know that this is a court scene. It's obvious. This is a trial. And just like many trials we see today, there's similar components. And so we ask what? It's a court scene. Who? Who is it focusing on here? These first verses we see it's focusing on the judge. And no, it's not Judge Judy or Joe Brown, or if you're a little older, remember Judge Wapner? We're not talking about those judges. If you watch Telemundo, it's not Caso Cerrado either. No. No, this is the judge of the universe. This is the one who sits enthroned over all things. This is the judge who judges fairly and justly, whose throne is the throne of grace. This isn't the people's court. This is God's court on behalf of his people. And it's at the very throne of the universe. It's taking place right there. That's the where. Because wherever God is, where his throne is, that is the center of the universe. And that center of the universe is the center of God's love and grace. So when's it happening? That's another question we need to identify. It's happening, and the timing is critical. Remember this, the timing of this is critical. If we look at the timing and the placement within this prophecy, we see that God takes a break right after he reveals these four beasts, and the last beast with a little horn and is speaking pompous words against the Most High and against his people. And so if we're looking at the timing when this court is being described, it's happening in the time of that fourth beast, that fourth kingdom, which means we are now living in that time. We're still living in the time of that fourth level of the statue. We're in the feet of iron and clay, divided Europe, which will never be united again until Jesus comes when he takes over with his kingdom. And that fourth beast is the final one. The court is seated during this time, which means we are now living, and we learn more in Daniel chapter 8 and 9, Revelation 11 through 13, that it's happening now, which makes it very relevant to us today. Because we're living in the very end of time. And why is it happening? Final question. Why is it happening? It's to end the great controversy between Christ and Satan, to establish Christ's kingdom forever so that God's people can once and for all possess the kingdom that Jesus has purchased, that he is worthy of taking. And because we are one with him, we too take the kingdom alongside of him as joint heirs, the Bible says. That's the purpose. That's why this is happening. That's why this trial is happening here in heaven. And so the court convenes. Now, what usually happens next in a trial? Well, usually there's opening statements. We've seen some of those. But then we see the prosecution taking the floor. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. Turn there with me. 7, verse 21. We see a picture of this here. It says, I was watching, and the same horn, this power we're talking about, was making war against the saints. And not just making war, persecuting and prosecuting, but it says he was prevailing against them. He was gaining an advantage. He was successfully thwarting God's people and attacking them. Notice that there's a prosecution happening here. I'd like us also, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles again to Zechariah chapter 3, because we're going to be bouncing back and forth here. Zechariah 3, I believe, paints a picture of what's happening personally for you and I in the midst of this broad spectrum of the investigative judgment of this trial in heaven. And we're going to see here through Zechariah how God treats each one of us individually. In Zechariah chapter 3, we see Joshua, who was the high priest at this time. It was 12 years after Israel had started to rebuild the temple. And now they were stalling. Now things were not going well. They were kind of being attacked from outside. They were being discouraged. But God calls them and he says, no, you need to move forward. And so he gives Zechariah visions to move them forward, to say, no, the sanctuary must be rebuilt. The temple must be rebuilt to remind my people that there is a Messiah coming who will establish his kingdom, who will make all things right, who will save you from your sins. You must move forward. You must take this on. And so he paints this picture of Joshua the high priest and how the people were actually feeling and actually what the state of their being was during this time. He was their representative. It says in verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. It says, standing before the angel of the Lord. And who's there, it says? It says, and Satan was standing there at his right to do what? Oppose him. Didn't I tell you there is a prosecuting and persecuting power? The prosecution is relentless. The prosecution is there right by our side to point out all of our misdeeds, all of our dirtiness and filth. Satan's very name means prosecutor. He is the prosecution. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the enemy of God and God's people. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says that this Satan himself accuses us before God's throne day and night, relentlessly. The prosecution is relentless. It is nonstop. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3. And this is an important dynamic we must understand. It said, now Joshua was clothed with what? With clean white robes that a priest should be wearing? No. It says Joshua, as representing the people and their state, it says he was wearing what? It says filthy garments, soiled garments, filthy, dirty. Not appropriate for a priest. And was standing before the angel. You know, this is one instance where Satan, the accuser, didn't have to say much. He just kind of looks and goes, okay. Didn't have to point out the sin. He's like, need I say more? Just take a look at Joshua. And those clothes represented the state of the people, their sinfulness, their guilt. And so he just points and he says, enough said. Enough said. You know, the Bible says, as we stand in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says that we all, like an unclean thing, it says that all of us, no matter who we are, no matter how great we think we are, how good we think we are, or how much better we think we are than the next person who's sitting beside us, it says we're all unclean. This is the story, not just of Israel, but of us. This is our story today. And all of our righteousness, it says, are like filthy rags. I won't go into detail about this one, but God is using imagery here of something that is detestable. Filthy rags. In Hebrew, you can probably guess the context. But God wants to make clear that even our best efforts, even though we think we're being good and doing all the right stuff, it's always tainted with selfishness or imperfection. Something is always tainting even what we think is good deeds and righteousness. Jeremiah, actually, in chapter 13, God drew me my attention to this just as a reminder of this idea of being filthy. Jeremiah was asked by God in chapter 13, and this is one of those stories we don't usually talk about, because God tells Jeremiah to take a loincloth, which is basically the equivalent of their underwear back then. And he says, you put this on, a clean one, and he says, you wear it and don't wash it. Why would God ask Jeremiah to put on a new pair of undergarments and not wash them for an indefinite period of time? You know, there's a reason, I believe, that God told Jeremiah that you are not to get married. And you can guess why, because when it came to this particular prophecy, I don't know any wife on this planet who would have went along with that one. Can you imagine, Jeremiah, I'm doing your laundry, but I'm not seeing your undergarments, what's going on? Oh, God told me I need to keep the same one on for a while. I can imagine any wife. No, that's not going to fly, Jeremiah. You got to change them. Imagine, what if you're in an accident and you go to the hospital? You know, maybe your mom told you that one. But he has him wear this for days. We don't know how long. And then he takes it off according to God's request. And he places it under some rocks down by the river. And he picks it up after many more days. And the thing is ruined. It's filthy. It's horrible. You can only imagine. But God says this again. He paints this very distinct and graphic imagery of our state. We are sinful. We're dirty. We're filthy. There's nothing good in and of ourselves. The prosecution is relentless. No further inquiry is necessary. Our clothes are filthy in this trial. I remember my friend got a new slingshot. I may have shared this with you, I'm not sure. But he got a new slingshot. And I'm not talking about one of those slingshots you made at home when you were growing up. You found that piece of stick from the tree that had a little fork on the top, and you grabbed that big, thick blue rubber band off the broccoli that your mom brought home from the grocery store, and you cut it and you tie it in each end, and you were shooting rocks about 5 feet. Now, it wasn't one of them. No, this was called a wrist rocket. This was the kind that you get from the store that has the brace for the arm, that has the medical tubing. You can kill small or even mid-sized rodents with this thing. He brought this thing. We were like, whoa, no way. My parents would never buy me one of those. But he had it, and he showed it to us, and we were all excited because we got to try this thing out. And so we go across the street, and we're shooting rocks here and there. And then he says, hey, I have some modeling clay in my pocket. Let's try that out. So he pulls it out. I don't know why I had modeling clay. Starts shooting it around, and it was going really good. He goes, hey, I got another idea. What if we wait for these cars to pass? Because we are in this wooded place, kind of bushes. What if when a car passes, we just kind of shoot the car from behind and see if we can catch up with this modeling clay? We're like, we didn't say no. But we're like, okay, I guess. It's not going to hurt anything. It was soft. And so cars come by, and he takes his slingshot, whew, sends the clay flying, hits the car, brake lights go, but they keep going. And it became a little more exciting. Oh, they're not stopping. This is fun. Kids, this is not good. Okay, I'm just saying that right up front. Don't do this. And finally, he ran out of clay, grabs this dirt ball. He says, well, this is a soft dirt ball. He says, oh, I'm out of clay. Let's try this one. So he puts it in, pulls it back. Car goes by. And he goes, lets it go. And boom, we see this dirt ball hit the car. And dirt, dust flies everywhere. But along with the dirt and dust, we heard a sound that was not just like dirt. It was a big tink. There's a rock inside the dirt ball. And the brake lights went on, and then they stayed on, and we took off. As you can imagine, we took off running. My brother was there, my neighbor was there with a slingshot, and my cousin was there, and my brother and my cousin jumped behind these weeds along the stream in the creek, and my friend and I, who had the slingshot, we ran straight for this last place of escape. There was an opening in this jagger bush. It was about that big, but it was small. The jaggers were hanging, the thorn bush, and we were going to dive through there and take a run to get away. Well, wouldn't you know, as I was running away, out of the corner of my eye, I saw a shadow of motion coming about 30 feet behind me. It was this dude. I don't know how he did it to this day, but he grabbed this fence about this high, and he just hurdles over it. It was the guy, guess what, who owned the car, and he was mad. And he comes running after us, and he's chasing us, and we see the jagger bush, and my neighbor and I jump, and we dive through, but as we dove through, we realized very quickly that was not the place of escape. We were stuck. We were caught there like this in the jagger bush, cut up, bleeding, just hanging there. Kind of like one of those little dummy things. We were just hanging there. We couldn't move. And the guy comes right up and we're facing this angry guy whose car we just hit with a rock. I thought he was going to kill us. He was a younger guy. He loved his car, apparently. He was not happy. And he said, "What do you guys think you were doing?" He says, "I just had my car painted and you guys messed up my new paint job." And he looked at me, he says, "What's that on your wrist?" And I said, "Oh, it's just my watch." He goes, "Give it to me." I went, this watch? He goes, "Yeah, give it to me." It wasn't just any watch. This was the watch. This was my prized possession. It was my first edition Timex Ironman triathlete watch. I wasn't a triathlete. I wasn't an Ironman. I was 11 years old. But I asked my grandmother for years for this thing, and she finally got it. And I just thought it was the coolest thing in the world because all the buttons and stuff on it. I didn't know how to use half of them. But he takes this watch, and he says, "This should help pay for my paint job." And he says, "By the way, stay right here. I'm calling the cops and getting your parents." That was even worse than probably beating us up maybe at that moment. And he turns around. As I thought about that experience, I kind of felt like we're doing this court scene. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. We're stuck. And there's no way to say that we're not guilty because it's very clear. My friend had the slingshot right by his feet. We were guilty. I didn't shoot the rock, but I was an accomplice. I was right there with him. And now we were scared. The defense is relentless. The prosecution is relentless. But remember, with every prosecution, with every court scene, it just doesn't stop with the prosecution. Because there's always a defense. And this is the part I really want us to focus on. Because this is where I believe is going to make all the difference in the world for you today and for ongoing as you look at this story, as you think about the judgment. This is where we find the gems of hope. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We see something happening. This court convenes. We know the enemy, according to Zechariah, is already there. He's prosecuting us. But notice what happens in verse 13 of this vision. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Who is it? It's Jesus. It says, "The one of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Man, imagine this. We're there. The court convenes. The prosecution's relentless. But man, Jesus, the defense, comes in an epic fashion. He just doesn't swing through that swinging double door like they do on TV into the courtroom as our defense attorney. He comes riding on the clouds in all his power and glory and majesty. He says, "I am here. I am here for my people." He comes in and he makes a statement that he is now here to defend us with all of his glory, with all of his power, with all of his strength, and with all of his heart. He's coming. Maybe you've come here today and you're wondering where Jesus is. Maybe you feel like you've been oppressed. Maybe you feel like the world's against you today. Maybe you feel like your family is, or maybe you feel like your friends are. Maybe you feel like everything is not going your way. Let me tell you, Jesus hasn't left you. He's always there. And if you feel like he's left, don't worry, he hasn't. He's coming. He's coming with his glory. He's coming with his power to meet you where you're at. He's coming to defend you. He's coming to be present. He will never leave you alone. Jesus comes riding on the clouds, and he comes to our defense. God does not argue with Satan about Joshua's merit. He doesn't rationalize or trivialize Joshua's guilt. You know, I got to say, when I was a kid and I was in school, you know, I recognized something very quickly, is that if I got in trouble in school, I was going to get double trouble, because when I got home, 9 times out of 10, I was going to get it again. I knew my parents didn't mess around when it came to behaving in school or respecting our teachers. But yet, I remember other classmates I didn't understand because they'd talk back to the teacher, they'd yell at the teacher, and then when the teacher got them in trouble, the parents would come in and say, "Why would you get my kid in trouble?" And we all saw that the kid was being disrespectful. He was in the wrong or she was in the wrong. The parent comes in front of the whole class, "How dare you do this to my kid? They would never do such a thing." You know what I'm talking about? So maybe sometimes we're guilty of that as parents. We see our kids through these lenses that they're perfect sometimes. But God doesn't see that. He says, no. He says, I understand. My children, they are sinful. He doesn't rationalize. He doesn't try to excuse us. He doesn't waste time on that. And so the record is there. The distinctions of guilt, the shades of guilt are there. There's nowhere to run. But Zechariah chapter 3, if you turn there with me again, we see something happening. Verses 1 and 2. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Satan's there to accuse and oppose. And then it says in verse 2, then the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, Satan, the prosecution is at rest. He says, you need to shut your mouth. He says, Satan, it's enough. You're done. You've accused enough. You've said enough. There's nothing else to be said. This is what you're doing. This is what I want you to do. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. And Satan is silent. Why does Jesus do that? Why does the angel do that? Because as we see here, what's he say? He said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. He says, is this not a brand plucked from the what? From the what? From the fire. I love this. If you don't remember anything else from today, this is it. I never saw this before. But what does this mean to be plucked from the fire? It means that when you and I get to heaven, and friends, I believe we're going to be there because of Jesus, amen? We shouldn't be sitting here doubting, am I going to be there? No. Because of Jesus, we will be there, amen? Because it's not about you, it's about him. It's not about how good you are, it's about how good he is. It's not about how you've filled that book up, but about how he has filled that book up with his righteousness on your behalf. And so when we get to heaven, none of us are going to be there because our clothes are clean. But instead, we will be there. It will be because somebody, and that somebody is Jesus, stuck his hand in the fire and he pulled us out. Did you catch that? Joshua was a tinder in the flame. And he says it's not a tinder pulled from the fire. He's picturing what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has reached in. He has not just reached in, but gone into the fire and brought us out. Salvation comes not with a push, but with a pull of grace. He pulls us out of the fire. You may feel like you're under fire. Maybe you feel like you're feeling the fire of a lot of stuff in your life. Jesus comes in like those three Hebrew boys, and he stands with us in the fire, but he also pulls us out. And he takes the brunt of the fire himself. And he surrounds us with his presence. We won't be in heaven because your clothes are clean, but because somebody stuck his hand in the fire and pulled you out. Because we were helpless to get out by ourselves. Pulled you out. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. An incredible truth. In verse 6 it says, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But listen to this precious truth, this glorious truth, this awesome truth. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still what? Sinners. But we were still without strength, while we were still sinners, sinning sinners, guilty, Christ died for us. Verse 10, jump ahead. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his what? By his life. Did you catch that? The timeline of the good news is that while you were still powerless, you were weak, you were inherently unable to even come to God, he dies for you. We're weak and broken, full of all sorts of fear. He comes and he dies for us, even in our helplessness. When we are sinning sinners, when we've rebelled against him, he comes and he dies for us. When we were still his enemy, not just sinning, but blatantly saying, I don't want anything to do with you, God. I'm doing my own thing. He still comes and he dies for us. He reconciles us to him, tries to win our heart back, saying, no, I am here to pull you, to gently pull you with my cords of love, to show you who I really am. And here's the truth. Here is the truth. And this is the most beautiful truth in all Scripture, is that God loved us before we were lovable. When you were still filthy and dirty, God loved you. when you didn't have it all together and you still don't like I don't, he loved you. When you were in all-out rebellion against him, he loved you. And he showed it by sending Jesus. That's the good news. You know, I'm reminded today that this is a truth that we all need to hear. That while we were still rotten and unlovely, the mess that we are, he loved us. And as I contemplated this past week on this, I thought about a couple things. And mainly, I thought about how we relate these days to social media. Because all of us are all on social media. Come on, there's probably a few that might not be, but we're all on there in one way, shape, or form to varying degrees. But everybody is basically affected in one way or another with social media. It's everywhere. But as they've been doing studies on social media, something has come out time and time again, is that we, these digital natives now that we are, that we are like curators of our own museum. We're creating our own exhibit of who we are, of what we do and what our families like, what our marriages are like, what we like to be, what we want to be, what we want people to see. And so what's a curator do at the museum? They put all the bad stuff in the back in the cellar, and they put all the nice and pretty stuff out front so that people want to come see it at the museum. We've become our own curators of our own museum to put forth what we want people to see. Kids and adults alike, we're able to look at this, and we see because of the growing multitude of things, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, all these things, we are becoming our own curators. And by the way, as we're posting our Photoshop and filtered images, they used to have to go to glamour shots. Now you just kind of hit a filter and it gives you those eyelashes and a lot of awesome stuff. And there's not one for guys. They give you like a gruffy beard, make you look really manly. I haven't seen one of those. Neither is. But we have these filters and these Photoshopping. We put in a picture of who we are, what we're doing. Why? Because we're afraid if people probably saw who we really were, maybe they wouldn't like us. Maybe they wouldn't follow us. Or maybe we wouldn't get all the attention that we are maybe craving. We become faux celebrities, the equivalent of lead actors in our own fictionalized stories. Oh, we can fool many people that we have thousands of friends when really we don't even know who they are. We can remove people who disagree with us on our thread. We can do all that we want to shape our narrative. But the reality is this. I know you're saying, haters gonna hate. I'm not hating. No, I'm not hating. But what I'm gonna share with you today is this. Is that there is a God. There is a God who loved you. Before you had a chance to Photoshop or filter yourself, before you had a chance to form your own narrative through your Instagram or Facebook or Twitter account, he loved you even before you had a chance to try to put forth something different. He knows your narrative. He knows all about you and I, and he loves us just the same. He doesn't care because he's friended us long, long ago, and he's been following us ever since the dawn of time, waiting for us to be born and to live so that he can know us. He relentlessly follows us, and he wants us to follow him. That is the God who loves us. That is the God who pursues us relentlessly. The conclusion that we draw from Zechariah 3 is that the judgment's primary concern is not on our state of guilt or innocence, because we're all guilty, but the question of whether pulling us out of the fire is just. And that's all Satan needs to figure out. That's what he wants to know. And so with any trial we've had, the court convening, the prosecution, the defense, and now finally after the jury has sat and talked about it, now there is the what? The verdict. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. After this power is making war against the saints, in verse 21, 22 says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made. I love this. What's it say? In favor of who? The saints of the Most High. This judgment scene ends on a note that we should celebrate and say hallelujah, because the judgment ends in your and my favor. God says that it is for us that we are now his children, that we are now counted as righteous, not because of us, but because of Jesus. Romans 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation, a payment for our sins, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in who? In Jesus. God is just, and he's able to justify us through Jesus because he has done it all for us. He's taken the punishment. He has done it all. And so he is just and can justify us, count us as righteous, even despite the fact that we are filthy. That is the gospel. That is the good news of the judgment. Amen. I spent too many years worrying about it, how clean my garments were, when truly I should have been thinking about how clean Jesus' garments are and what he's done on my behalf and how he wants to put those garments on me and transform my life instead of me trying to change my own, shape my own narrative, win God's favor and love. You may have come today feeling that the world is against you. But remember, the message of the judgment is that God is for you. Amen? The message of the judgment is, this is the good news, is that God is for you. The enemy might be against you and persecuting and prosecuting you, but God is for you. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Hallelujah. If God is for us, say it with me, who can be against us? Nothing can stand, because, friends, I want to share with you something as we close. This court is wonderfully rigged in your favor. It's wonderfully rigged. It is heavily weighed to your side. And we think, well, that's not fair. Oh, yes, it is. Because think about it. Jesus is our intercessor. He is our lawyer. He's our defender, but he's also the judge according to the Bible. And so our defender is also the one declaring the judgment. What better place to be in the trial? His father is also the chief justice, and he is our brother. Man, we're right there in family. Imagine that. The court's weighed in your favor. He's taken our place. He's taken the punishment. He's paid all the bail. He's paid all of the court fees, the lawyer fees. It's all been paid. It's all yours. It's all taken care of. And by the way, he says, I'll be your advocate for your life, the entire life that you have. And he says, and finally, I've never lost a case. He's never lost a case. When we come to him, he always wins. Man, if this court is not wonderfully rigged, I don't know what is. Because Jesus is our attorney, my judge, my brother, my advocate, my substitute, my friend, the true witness. Did you catch that? He's the true witness, not the false witness, not the enemy. He's the one who witnesses on our behalf. Our redemption, our Savior, our righteousness, our sanctification. He is our hope. He is our everything. And now, because it says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the good news. I can imagine Satan being all angry and steaming. This isn't fair. How can you do that? But Jesus, once again, he is at Satan, quiet. You're through. You're done. Say no more. Instead, he just points to his hands, his head, his feet, and his sides. And he says, that's all that you need to know. I've paid it all. This court is not simply a court of law. It is the court of love. And the judgment seat is the mercy seat. The throne of the universe is the throne of grace. That's the good news of the judgment. And so the court finds the defendant not guilty. Case dismissed. Caso cerrado. The end.
Let's all sing together, Blessed Assurance.
Is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song. My Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, divine visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, ring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song. My Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. My Savior, am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long, praising my Savior all the day long, praising my Savior all the day.
That man that had my watch, he was going to get the police. I don't know where he was going. He didn't have a cell phone back then. He would have to go a long way, and we could have escaped. But instead, he just turns around. He looks at us, and he tossed me my watch. He said, "Here, keep it." He said, "Just don't do it again." Maybe he looked back in his life and remembered when he was a kid and the dumb stuff he did. I don't know. But He forgave us, and He left. When we think of God's grace, He extends it to us when we're sitting there guilty. But we praise God that He gives it to us anyway. He transforms us. He cleanses us. He forgives us. And it's in that spirit that we pray today for God to come into our lives and our hearts and transform us. Let's bow our heads. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, today we recognize that we're not worthy. Only Jesus is worthy. When we think about this judgment taking place, Lord, we know ultimately it's really not about us, but really about You and Your righteousness, Your justice, Your kingdom. But Lord, because of sin, You have given us Your Son Jesus, and now we are joint heirs with Him And now this kingdom that will be established is our kingdom as well. And we praise you for that. What a powerful thought, Father, that you chose us, that you paid it all for us, paying the ultimate price beyond what we can even imagine in Jesus Christ. And we will praise you all the day long, but not just all the day, but for all eternity. And so as we leave this place, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would fill us, would transform us, would remind us every single day that it's not about us, it's about Jesus. And that's where we find our hope, our identity, our future. Lord, we thank you. We ask your blessing in each family here, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. One quick note, that when you leave, the pastors, since we have a bunch of new pastors here, we're going to meet under the portico because we want to meet and greet you there. So we'll be out there, so make your way out as quick as you can so that we can just say hi. And some of the new pastors haven't got to meet many of you, so just if you make your way out there as soon as possible, we'd really appreciate it. God bless. We'll see you next week. Take care.